Now let us turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the second book of Samuel chapter 7, and tonight we're continuing our studies in the life and times of David the King, and we're going to go through this chapter 7 together. First of all, we'll look at it together, and then we will apply it, or try to apply some lessons from it for ourselves. First of all, we have David's great idea in verses 1 to 3. David had a great idea. You see, David had taken a new capital city, Zion or Jerusalem. He'd had victory over his enemies, and God had given him peace and rest. He'd brought the ark up to Jerusalem. That's been our consideration for the last 2 weeks. The wonderful event when that covenant box, which was a symbol of the presence of God, that holy symbol, was brought up to Jerusalem and placed in a special tent which David had prepared for it. But now David was wondering what to do next, and he was sitting in his palace. Now he had a very beautiful palace. In chapter 5 of 2 Samuel and verse 11 we are told that when he first took Jerusalem and established himself king, Hiram, king of Tyre in the Lebanon, came and did homage to David, or at least offered a friendship to him. And Lebanon was famous for its cedars, the cedars of Lebanon, for its carpenters and its stonemasons. And they built for David a beautiful house, a beautiful palace. And David was sitting in his beautiful palace when all of a sudden it occurred to him that it didn't seem right that he should be in a nice stone and cedarwood structure when, in a way, God's house, not that God actually lived in a house, but the place of his presence, the place of worship, was but a tent. And so he had a great idea, and his great idea was that he would build a better palace for God than he had as an earthly king. So he shared it with Nathan the prophet. This is the first mention of Nathan the prophet. Nathan was to become very prominent as a prophet in the reign of David and in the early reign of Solomon, David's son, and he wrote part of the Bible, Nathan. So David shared it with Nathan, and Nathan said, "Sounds like a great idea to me, David. Great idea. You just go ahead and do that." And so in verses 1 to 3 we have David's great idea. But then in verses 4 to 17 we have God's response to David's great idea. And what God's response really was no. At least, no, not you, David. It will be your son Solomon. It is a great idea. It's a very noble idea. You're absolutely right. You've got your priorities right. But I'm going to have to gently negative it. Somebody else will do it. And the word of the Lord came to Nathan at night. Obviously Nathan had gone home, perhaps quite excited at David's idea and that he would be involved in it, of course. But then he was pondering and perhaps praying, and God spoke to him and told him the message which he then as a prophet was to deliver to David. And he was really saying, no, David was not to do this. But it was couched in these terms. First of all, verses 5 to 7, God says to Nathan, "You tell David, my servant, there's no hurry. I've never had a temple before. When I was with my people coming out of Egypt and up from Sinai up to this promised land, the ark was always in a tabernacle, in a tent. And I never gave command to any tribes that they were to change that, even after my people had arrived in the promised land. They were now to build a permanent structure. So although there will be one, there's no hurry. Secondly, verses 8 and 9. You tell him and remind him how very gracious I have been to him. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Once he was but a shepherd, remind him of that, and now he's a great king, and I've made him a great king. I've always been with him, I've never deserted him. I've made his name great, I've given him victories over his enemies, and I've brought him to this place of peace, so that he can be contemplating such a thing. And then the third area of this negative, this response of God to David's great idea, is verses 10 to 16, where he gives certain promises. Because if God was going to say no to this, he was certainly going to give some promises to David through Nathan. First of all, that his people Israel should have a land, and that he would plant them there. They were already there, but they're going to be really established there. That he would bring peace to them. Then that David should have a successor. Now that was something, because others had not seen their sons rule after them, but David's house was to be established, as the Good News Bible put it, his dynasty. His son was to rule, and that was a promise. And he shall build this house. Verse 13. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. He will be adopted into my family, as it were. He will be able to call God his father, your son. But if he commits iniquity, if he does wrong, then I will have to chastise him as a father will do his son if he does wrong. But verse 15, my mercy shall not depart away from him. And then again this repetition of the establishment of his kingdom, verse 16, forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. So that was God's response to David's great idea. Really, what it boiled down to was, no, not you, David, but your son. But couched in wonderful terms. First of all, there's no hurry. I'm not upset that there is no permanent temple for my ark and my presence, because I've never commanded it before. Nobody's been disobedient. Secondly, just remind him how gracious I have been to him, and how I've loved him and raised him up from being a shepherd to being a great king. And then just give him these wonderful promises. Tell him that he shall have a son. Tell him that he will die in his bed. It speaks in verse 12 about him sleeping with his fathers, which means, of course, that he will one day die, but it suggests that it won't be by violence or in war, and that when that happens, his son will reign in his stead. It's not going to be like Saul all over again. And that this son shall build the temple. He shall be a father-son relationship between the son and God. But then this amazing thing, that David's kingdom shall be established forever. So, verse 17, Nathan went and told David all that he had heard from God. So now thirdly we have David's response to God's response to his great idea. How did David take it? He took it extremely well. Verse 18, then went David, King David, in and sat before the Lord. He took it to the Lord in prayer. He went to talk with God himself. And then, first of all, we have verses 18 to 21, thanksgiving. He just thanked the Lord. That was his first reaction, to thank the Lord. Focus on verse 18. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Indeed, you have been very gracious to me and to my family. I was nothing and you've made me somebody, and I'm very grateful. Thanksgiving. That's the first thing. And then verses 22 to 24, praise. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee. Focus on that. The praise of God, the greatness of God. Verse 22. And it goes on, of course, in that section. He praises God that God has done all this for his own word's sake and for his own name's sake. That he brought Israel out of Egypt, a redeemed people. He saved Israel from the bondage and idolatry of Egypt. He praises God for all this. And then in verses 25 to 29, we have his prayer. And now, verse 25, and now, O Lord God. Then he asks God to do, to establish, to confirm those promises which he has made. You might think it rather strange to pray that God would do what God has just said he will do. But that's not wrong. It's right to do that. Those are the safest prayers, aren't they? When God has promised to do something, then we can certainly ask him to do it. And we know that we are praying in the name of Christ. We are praying according to the will of God. I always pray for the salvation of sinners, and I pray for them by name, because it says in the Bible, it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I plead those promises before the throne of God. I'm sure you do too. Take up your Bible, open your Bible, see the things that God has said he will do, and then cry to him to do them for the honour of his own name. That's what David does. He says, well, now you've spoken, Lord, and you have said that you will do this, and therefore I pray that you will confirm it and that you will really do it. It's wonderful. Look at verse 26. Let thy name be magnified forever. He's praying for the glory of God. So we have David's great idea, we have God's response to David's great idea, we have David's response to God's response to his great idea, and then, last of all, we have in this chapter God's own great idea. And what that is this. David says, God, you say, I will build you a house, O Lord. Well, let me tell you something. I'm going to build you one. I'm going to give you one. I'm going to do something quite wonderful for you. Verse 27. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. So it starts with David thinking he'll build God a house. And it ends with God saying, no, I'll build you one. I'll make you one. But it's going to be a family. Well, we'll come back to that. Now let's turn to the message from this chapter for us. Let's take, first of all, David's great idea. What do we think of it, and how does it relate to us? Well, I believe that it's very important, and there's a great lesson for us to learn. David came to the conclusion that God's honour is far more important than his, and there was something wrong about him living in comfort in a great palace when the house of God was anything but that, though I'm quite sure it was a very beautiful tent. And I think there is a lesson in that for us. I really do. I think so, even physically and materially. This building in which we are sitting is, I think, 101 years old. Is that right? 101 years old. Now, that's very old. I think that's older than anybody here tonight. Very old. And it's getting a bit worn out. And we need to look to improving it and repairing it. For instance, the walls let in water. The organist the other night, when he was playing and it was driving with rain, was actually being sprinkled. Now, we believe in baptism, but not by sprinkling. So we'll have to immerse him. No, we better not immerse him. And we're getting the deacons to really do a survey on the whole building, this part of the building. Now, last year, God blessed us and had given us the means to improve our family home premises. But now, what about the worshipping sanctuary? What are we going to do about it? Is it really honouring to God in every possible way? Look down at your feet. What have you got under your feet? Floorboards, mostly, isn't it? Either pretty worn out grotty carpets or floorboards. Do you have floorboards at home? Well, I bet they're covered with something if you do. At least most people do. We were married for a few years and we still had floorboards. When the first man came to put the carpet up the stairs, he said he'd lend us a little carpet to tide us over till our carpet came, because he said, I know you wouldn't want to be even a week or two without any carpet and just have floorboards. As a matter of fact, we've been a year or two without. He thought we must have got rid of our old carpet, but in fact we'd never had any. But there you are. Most of us will sit this Christmas in our cedar wood houses or whatever they are, and we shall have carpet under our feet. What about God's house? Somebody says to me, yes, but surely what goes on inside is more important than the building. Yes, well, I say this lovingly, so it is in your home, isn't it? What goes on in your home and what goes on in my home is far more important than what's on the floor or how the walls are being looked after or what the place looks like. But nevertheless, we still think it matters to have the place properly looked after. And if we think that about our homes, shouldn't we think that about the place of worship and the sanctuary? That was what motivated David. I think we need to think about it too. I know that we do. We're going to be thinking about it more next year, and probably we'll be saying more about it. Now, somebody may say, oh yes, Pastor, but you see, the money that would be spent on something like carpeting the church and putting something on the floorboards could be given to missionaries or to the work of evangelism. To which I reply, yes, it could. But again, if I can speak lovingly, I wonder if I came to your house, if I might pick out a few things and say, you could get rid of those and sell those and give the money to evangelism. Or if I came with you when you were doing your Christmas shopping, I wonder if I might say, just whisper to you over your shoulder, there's no need to buy that. You could give the money to missionaries and to evangelism. But you would say, well, yes, I could. But I feel it's quite right in this case to have this particular thing either for myself or for my loved ones or for some friend. And I wouldn't disagree with you at all, I'm sure. But let's also remember the things of God and the house of God and glorifying God's name in the place where we worship. God will honour us with our giving to missionaries. I don't think it's either or. I think it's both and. But I agree with you that the spiritual house of God is far more important even than the physical and material place of worship. Though it isn't either or, we're to look after both. But here is the motive. David said, God's thing is more important than my thing. God's house is more important than my house. And I think we should say the same. How is God's house doing? How is God's people doing? His temple. Do we put that first? Are we concerned about that first? When we sit in our cedarwood houses and our carpeted lounges, are we concerned about how is the church who are being persecuted doing? How are the suffering saints in other countries doing? How is the work going on in other parts of the world? Is the work growing? Have they got all their needs supplied? Are there enough Bibles? Are the Bible translators being supported? Are there enough study books in this language and all other languages? Are there enough workers? Are they being properly supported? Is the church strong and healthy overseas and at home? What about our own local church? Is it supported rightly? Do we have all things that we need? Is it spiritually strong and healthy? Is the truth maintained? Is discipline maintained? In other words, I believe, and I stick with this first point, the great lesson at the beginning of this chapter is this: David was concerned first with the honour of God. And so should you and I be. And when we engage our minds upon this and that, when we sit in our comforts, when we eat at our tables, when we have our comfortable seating, and all the rest of it, let us always think also, as he did, of the things that have to do with God. So that's the first thing. What about God's response to David's great idea? Well, God said, yes, you have got your priorities right, and someone else will build me a temple. I will have that, but not you. And it may be that you will have a great idea, and it's a godly idea, but God will say, well, no, not you. He'll say it very gently. He'll put it very gently to you. He'll say, it's not wrong for you to have that idea. It's come from a good, pure heart. Your motive is right, but no, not you. Maybe somebody else. You may desire to be a missionary, for example. You may listen to Jo Lan when she's talking to us about Indonesia and looking at her slides, and you might think, I'd like to do that. Well, that's a good idea. That's a noble desire to take the gospel across the world. Or you may hear me preaching in the pulpit and you may feel, I'd like to be a pastor. Well, as long as you don't want your own glory but the glory of God, provided you want to pastor, to shepherd the flock of God, if you're willing to labour in the word and doctrine, that's a good idea. It says in the Bible, anyone who desires the office of elder desires a good thing, if his motive is right. Maybe that you see the deacons and they're sitting here distributing the communion and you think, I'd like to be a deacon. Oh, when I grow up, I think I'd like to be a deacon. Well, that's a good thing. Aspire to that. Good thing if it's for the honour of God. Youth leader, I'd like to be the youth leader. I'd like to be on the youth committee. I'd like to be involved in the work. Desire a good thing, so long as it's not for your own glory. But it may be, whatever it may be, it may be that God will say, it's a good idea, but no. No. Not you. If he does say that to you, let me tell you, first of all, he will have a good reason. I don't think he told David his reason through Nathan straight away. But if you have your Bible and you turn to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, chapter 22. Let's look at something. 1 Chronicles, chapter 22. Verse 6. Now this is David near the end of his life, preparing Solomon, his son, who is to follow after him. 1 Chronicles 22:6. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, or a man of peace. I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now there is the reason. Not that David had been wrong to wage war. God had been with him in some of those wars. They'd been necessary wars. But nevertheless, this was to be a house of peace. It was to be a temple of peace. And therefore God chose that a king of peace should build it. Not a man who had been a king of war. You see, God will choose whom he will to do what he will. He's a sovereign God. And none can say unto him, what doest thou? As he does whatever he will in the heaven and the earth, and through whomever he will. But if he says no to you, to a good and a godly idea, he will have a reason. And he may tell you his reason, either at the time or later, or he may not. The second thing I would say is this, that if God says no to you, he will give you something greater. You've aspired to a noble thing. You've wanted to do a great thing for God, not for your own glory, but for his glory. It's burned in your heart. You've shared it with another. Another has said, that's a good idea. And yet God has said no. He'll give you the reason, perhaps. He'll have a reason, but he'll also give you something greater. David says, God, no, you're not going to do that. But let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. And then God speaks to him of his dynasty, his house having no end, and so on. God is no man's debtor. Now let's turn to David's response, to God's response to his great idea. No resentment, no argument. He goes into the house of the Lord and worships. That's how we should respond to God's dealings with us, even his no's. Who am I, verse 18, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? That's what we should say. I was far off, and God has brought me near. I was dead and God has made me alive. I was bound and God has set me free. I was damned, a child of wrath, and God has made me a child of heaven and his own child. Who am I to question God? I just thank him for all his grace and for everything that he has given to me. Like Jacob of old, I say, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. And if I have asked for a good thing and God has said no, well then he has a reason. He has showered his blessings upon me, and I will forever thank his name. That's the way we should respond. David responded with thanksgiving. He responded with praise. Thou art great, O Lord God. You are a great God, and there is none like unto thee. That's how we should respond. If we feel a bit disappointed, and I dare say David felt disappointed, I can imagine that David had been almost planning it and drawing it out and thinking about it and seeing where it might be and all that. Of course he felt disappointed, but God had said no, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. And he praised the name of God, there is no God like unto thee. And he praised God. Then he prayed, then do, Lord, whatever you say you will do. And he magnified the Lord. So often we say, magnify my name forever, O Lord. David said, let thy name be magnified forever, verse 26. As a matter of fact, God in his rich grace did allow David to draw up the plans and to gather the materials, even though he was not going to build it and see the glory of it. It may be that God will say to you and me, no, you can't do this thing. Someone else will do it, but you can provide the means. No, you cannot go to the mission field as a full-time missionary, but you can get a good job and you can earn a good salary and you can give sacrificially so that someone else can. Solomon was to build it. David gathered the means. Or, of course, God may say yes to your request. Now we come to the last thing, God's great idea. We've been looking at David's great idea. Let's finish with God's great idea. David, you are going to have a son, and you are going to have a reign and a kingdom that will last forever. Well now, since about 500 years before Christ, there has been no king of the line of David on the throne of Israel. For 2,500 years, there has been no Davidic king in Israel. Does that mean then that God's promise was not fulfilled? Again, if you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The throne of David, his kingdom, of his government there shall be no end. But is it speaking about an earthly son of David like Solomon? No. We know who it's speaking about. It will be read again and again this Christmas. Turn to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And the angel Gabriel's message to Mary. Luke 1:30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And in the Acts of the Apostles we have that repeated. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5 we are actually told that that expression Father, Son of the Son of David would apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. So really what this promise was to David even he didn't realize fully at the time or probably ever. And that was that God's own Son was to be humanly speaking of the line of David. Born in the little town of Bethlehem, which was the town of David, of the line of David, a son of David. Again and again and again in the Gospels, he is called, O thou son of David. And this is the fulfillment of the promise. David's earthly kingdom, Solomon's rule, and those who followed him wasn't going to last forever. There's only one king whose rule is going to last forever. King Jesus is his name. And that was the promise that was given to David. A king is going to come, and he will have a kingdom, and his kingdom will last forever. And Jesus Christ rules, and he rules now. He rules visibly over his people, the spiritual Israel. The new Israel, comprised of both Jew and Gentile, who have acknowledged him as king and bowed before him, Saviour and King. He rules. Lord and King. He rules visibly. He rules invisibly over everything and over everybody and over every place. Not at some future date, but now. Jesus said, All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. Now, all authority is committed into his hands. He rules, his kingdom shall have no end. And he rules now, he reigns, this son of David. But there are many who are in rebellion against him, against his authority and against his rule, though they can never thwart his purposes. One day he's coming again. When he comes again, it won't be as a baby in Bethlehem's stable. It will be as a king to rule on this new earth when heaven and earth combine forever and forever. And on that day, every knee shall bow before him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Herod, who said, "Tell me where he's born that I may go and worship this king of the Jews," but really wanted to put him to death, on that day he'll have to acknowledge that he is King of Jews and Gentiles, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the message tonight. David had a great idea, and it was a great idea, that the things of God and the honour of God and the house of God was more important than his own. He was in a house that was made of beautiful materials when he felt that God was not, and that ought to be reversed. And that was a great idea. But then God had an even greater idea. David, he said, "Let me tell you of something I'm going to do. I'll give you a promise. I'll make a covenant with you. Your kingdom shall last forever." Some of the things in that promise that he gave applied to Solomon. "If he shall sin, I shall chastise him." But there are other things that can only be fulfilled, as the New Testament proves, in King Jesus, whose coming we celebrate at this time of the year, and for whose coming again we look forward to.